This morning, we'll be looking at the origin of the church. And just some questions to think about. When did the church begin? Whose idea was it? Who was responsible for its beginning? All those questions we'll think about. All of them are extremely important because as we go through this series on the New Testament church, we want to understand this great institution that God has given us. And knowing what it is will help us to understand what it's not. And just one example along those lines, the church is not an Old Testament institution. It's not. Wasn't around then. It was certainly foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The church is not a religious institution of human making. That's something important too, because if it were just an institution of human making, then what could you and I do to it?
Change it.
Why not? Right? If it were created and instituted by human beings, why couldn't you and I change it? I mean, if some other human did it, we're just as good as them, right? But it's not. It's a divine institution. And that gives us no right to do what?
Change.
Make any changes whatsoever. So it's important that we see these things and understand these things. I've got you there in Hebrews 10. I'm going to turn back quickly to 1 Corinthians 1:10. You're familiar with this verse, and I'm just going to go there to make a point. There are a lot of religious groups in the world today. This is never what God intended. When we go to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, we have Paul saying to the Corinthians there, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Obviously, he had a plan and he executed it perfectly. I have up here for you on the board a quote from Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just a couple things there. This manifold wisdom of God was going to be made known by whom?
By the apostles.
Yeah. Absolutely. Through the work of the church. Is the church important? Does it have an important role to play in this plan? Obviously it does. And it's not an idea that God just up and came up with one day. How long has the church, the kingdom, been part of his plan?
From existence.
Eternal purpose. This was always, always his plan. Okay, got you there in Hebrews chapter 10. The church was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. If someone will read Hebrews 10 verse 1 for us, please.
"But the law having a shadow of good things come, and not the very image of the things, and never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the coming thereunto perfect." I'm reading the New King James.
Yeah. The law was glorious. It was. The law was holy, but it was a shadow of the good things to come. So that tells us what about the new covenant? So much better. The law, it was good, and it had a part to play, and it served that purpose. Now, this new law in Christ, so much better than what was there before. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 1. Some of the most faithful people of the Old Testament desired to see the church. They desired to see the fulfillment of God's plan, but they weren't able to. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 10. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So you've got prophets of old who were faithfully doing exactly what God told them to do. And yet, what did they want to see? What did they want to know?
The mystery of the gospel.
Yeah. Where is this plan going? How is it going to be fulfilled? What is it going to be completed in? And the answer is through Christ and His kingdom, His church. That was the answer all along. Prophets didn't get to see it. And we need to keep that in mind when we think of some of the things that Isaiah is writing. Isaiah, a lot of times called the Messianic prophet, he talks about Jesus more than anybody in the Old Testament. And yet, Isaiah didn't fully understand what he was talking about. He was speaking as the Holy Spirit gave him guidance. Did he completely understand, okay, it's going to be Jesus. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to come in the flesh of a man. He's going to live a life. He's going to die a physical sacrifice. He's going to set up his church. He didn't understand all that. He's just saying what God told him. Did he want to know what the plan was going to be? Did he want to see the end? Of course he did. The prophets did, but not only the prophets. Even the angels wanted to see, where is this going? Because throughout the Old Testament, what did the angels do who were faithful to God? What did they do?
They ministered to the saints, you know, one step, Abraham and Moses and them. But it's very, you know, hard to imagine that the angels being that close to God and His servants, that they didn't have any idea what was going on.
They did what he told them to do, and they did it well. They served. They are messengers. They are servants. A lot of times it was taking messages. Some way it was taking messages with a bit of an exclamation point. I think of the army of Sennacherib, where the angel comes that night and just destroys thousands upon thousands and thousands. Well, that was sending a message too, but it was a very, very powerful message. They served God. They did what He said. And yet they didn't fully understand what all of this was coming to. We do. I take that for granted. Just being honest. I take that for granted because I can go to this Word. I can see that complete revealed mind of God to me concerning salvation. And I take it for granted. I'm ashamed of that. I should never take it lightly. It was so important that the prophets desired it. And the angels desired to see it. And you and I, we get to read it. We get to be part of it as being part of that church, that kingdom of His people. What an incredible blessing we have.
But another thing I think, we think about is that it shows just how special the church is to God. Even the angels who were dwelling there with Him didn't know what we know today. So God trusted us.
What a responsibility. Man, that is so very sobering.
It's kind of scary.
Yeah, it is. It is. Will we be held responsible for that duty? We will. It is scary. But it's also a great honor. What an honor He's entrusted to us. Same book, move over one chapter to 1 Peter chapter 2. Roy just mentioned how special the church is to God. This is a great description of it. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I love going through it and thinking about it. Certainly that description of what all we are is incredible. But also the part in verse 10, you used to not be a people. Now you're the people of God. We have a kinship with other Christians that transcends borders and skin color and history and everything. Economic status. If you are a member of the Lord's church, who are you connected to? God Himself and every other Christian on this planet. What an incredible blessing this offers us. You are now a people who weren't a people before. But you are now spiritually a kingdom that belongs to the Lord. Now, go back up to verse 8 though. Notice this is in contrast to the disobedient. Let's start at 7. It'll give us a little more. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. So, we're either an obedient part of the Lord's church, His body, or we're lost. There's no middle ground, is there? You look at these verses, you look at 7 and 8, and then you look at 9 and 10, there is no connection between the people being described there. That's scary too. We need to make sure that we're faithful as we should be. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. As we mentioned, the prophets of old, they certainly foretold the establishment of the Lord's church. Isaiah, one of the best. It's one we get to see so many instances of that. We'll look in Isaiah chapter 2. This is something that you may want to write it down in your margins if you do that, if you take notes. This was pointed out to me by another gospel preacher, and I think it is fantastic. I need easy stuff to help me remember things. And this is Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2. They are all talking about the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. Every one of them. Daniel chapter 2, we'll talk about it later in this lesson. Daniel chapter 2, that vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he sees the kingdoms. And in the days of those final kings mentioned there, which would be Rome, a kingdom would be begun by the Lord, which would be everlasting. So Daniel 2, you see that kingdom foretold. Isaiah chapter 2, he's talking about the Lord's church, that kingdom here. It's going to come out of Jerusalem with power. Joel chapter 2 talks about the same thing, and we see it fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. I like easy stuff that I can remember. And now I know Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2 connects to Acts 2. Those all go together. So just something for you in your studies there. Acts chapter 2, if someone will read for us verses 2 and 3, please.
Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided them as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them.
I'm sorry, Les. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'm sorry. I bounced us all around Old Testament and New. Isaiah is where I originally meant us to be. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Okay. There's a lot in those two verses, by the way. It'll come to pass in the latter days. When we hear that phrase, latter days, last days, it refers to that Christian age, that last dispensation of God's word through Christ and his apostles, in which time we're living now, that the mountain of the Lord's house, we talked a few lessons ago in this class about the household of the Lord, that the church, the kingdom, was that household. It will be established on the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. Who will flow into it? Who is it open to?
Everyone.
All nations. Everyone will flow into it, and many will come. They will come and they will say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. That is what he has always wanted. What God has always wanted is for his creation, his children, to come to him, learn his ways, and then follow them. That is what he has desired, that relationship with mankind. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. We're studying that right now. We're studying it in the book of Acts. As we go through, tonight, Lord willing, we'll be in Acts chapter 8. We've already seen it being taught there in Jerusalem. It is about to go out from Jerusalem to other places. It's going to go to Samaria tonight. We'll see that. We'll see the work that Philip's doing there. And that word will go out, and whoever obeys it will be part of this house, this mountain of the Lord's house, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So powerful. We won't turn there, but just for your information, Micah 4 verses 1 and 2 says the exact same thing that Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3. So again, you have that connection and that harmony between the Old Testament prophets there. Peter confirms that all of these things were fulfilled. The prophecies of Joel were fulfilled at Pentecost. We saw that a few weeks ago. Now, let's stop for a second. Any thoughts, any comments or questions on what we've looked at so far? Okay. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. the church is described and foretold through Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, just one of my favorite chapters of the Old Testament. I feel like I say that a lot. But anyway, one of my favorite chapters of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had a dream and it's disturbed him and he can't sleep at all. So he goes to his wise men and he says, "Tell me what this means." And they say, "Well, O king, we'll be happy to tell you what it means. You just tell us the dream." Well, Nebuchadnezzar's much too smart for that. He says, "Oh no, you tell me the dream I had and give me the interpretation of it." And they start, you know, sort of fiddling around. They know they can't do that. They know they're just a bunch of sham artists. And just kind of go how serious he is. Verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, his wise men, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap.'" So there's the bad side. "But if you do make it known to me, I'll give you all its rewards and exalt you above others." And they basically say, "Nobody can do this." So he gets mad and starts killing them. Well, word comes to Daniel that this is happening, and he basically says, "Let the king give me some time and I will tell him what it means." So he prays to God, and God gives him the understanding of this vision. The answer, as Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar, the answer begins in about verse 31. I'll read it. It is a little bit lengthy. We'll look at 31 through 35, and then he gives the interpretation in 36 through 45. So Daniel 2, 31. Here is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of clay and iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What did we just talk about in Isaiah chapter 2, by the way? That mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house in which all would pour into. Same thing. Same thing being talked about here. Then he turns in verse 36 and begins to give the interpretation. "This is the dream." So that's the first part of what Nebuchadnezzar said. "If you can tell me what the dream was and you tell me what it means, I will greatly reward you." Daniel's about to do it. Second part. "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." I wonder if we forget that sometimes. Why was Nebuchadnezzar so powerful? Why was he so great? Because God wanted him to be. God put him in that position. And God used him for a very specific purpose. It's God who allowed him to have that power. Continuing on, verse 38. "Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And here's the important part, verses 44 and 45. "In the days of these kings," the last kings he talked about, that fourth kingdom, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure," and he is spot on. And Nebuchadnezzar knows it, doesn't he? When he hears that, this is it. This is it. And he, of course, you could go on down. He falls down prostrate before Daniel. He praises Daniel's God. He certainly elevates Daniel. But that's not what we're here to talk about. Let's talk about this image and this foretelling of the kingdom that he told. This is not a very artistic rendering of the statue, I understand, but it does get the point across here. That gold head, that head of gold, was Babylon, right? The chest, the arms of silver, that was the kingdom, the empire that overtook Babylon, which was the Medes and Persians. Let's go back. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was king from about 605 to 562 BC. He ruled until his death, and then after him, other kings ruled. Babylon was in power until the Medes and the Persians came and overtook them. The Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, is represented by that chest and arms of silver. Cyrus is the king who established that empire. We're familiar with him. It fell to Greece around 332 BC. Greece is represented as that bronze kingdom, the belly and thighs. Now, who do you know from Greece who played such an important role in that? Who was that king who brought the Greek? Alexander the Great. And he is called great for a reason. He truly did bring Greece together. They had basically been infighting before that. They were great warriors, but they spent as much time killing each other as they did fighting their enemies. He brought them together under one banner, and they were... You remember how he's described later, chapter 7 and 8, or how really the whole kingdom is? That leopard with four wings? What does that mean?
Fast.
And that's what they did. They spread like wildfire, and they conquered everything around them until he died. And then the kingdom was divided among his four generals, and it was never the same after that. Rome came into power about 27 BC. Octavius Caesar was the one who really established it as an empire. It is represented by the legs of iron and by the feet of iron and clay. During the days of these kings, so who are we talking about? What kingdom was in power when that rock was going to come? The last ones we were talking about. That makes logical sense. And it was the Roman Caesars. During that time, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would never be conquered. It would stand forever. By the way, you can actually go... You know, we connect Acts chapter 1 with Daniel chapter 7 when Jesus ascends from the apostles. And then you go to chapter 7 of Daniel and you see him coming before the Ancient of Days. And he is given a power and a kingdom and a dominion over all things. All of this goes together. All of this is connected. None of that's random. The New Testament story begins when the Roman Caesars ruled the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Now notice, the New Testament story begins when the Roman Caesars ruled the world. And we'll look at that in Matthew chapter 3. But the kingdom itself has not begun yet. Not here in Matthew 3. We're leading up to it. Matthew chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In what days? Go to Luke chapter 3. And we get to see a connection here between Luke 3 and Matthew 3 that we just read. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we can see he's talking about the same thing. But to establish the time frame, in what day, in whose rule? The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. So what kingdom, what empire is in power when all of this begins to take place?
Rome.
There is no question. Rome. Rome is the power at that time. I do want to make this point. John the Baptist did not establish the Lord's church. He simply preached that the church, the kingdom, was at hand. There is indisputable evidence of this if you go to Matthew 11. Something that Jesus says. He is giving John the greatest praise that a human being can be given. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, he says, you know, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But the next thing he says is, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Which means, if John is already dead before the kingdom comes, John was not in the kingdom. So, anyone coming after that would have been rated and graded higher than him because they were part of that kingdom. So he was not alive when the kingdom came, is my point. Therefore, he very well could not have been the one to establish the kingdom. There was no way. He was already dead before it came. In addition to that, the church was not established during the days that Jesus walked the earth in his ministry, right? He built up to it. It was all over it. I mean, right there on the cusp of it, if you will. But during the days that he walked, he kept saying, I will build my church, and he would. But as late as Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it still hadn't come. But it would just shortly after that. He did all the work required. Let's go through a few quickly just to show that's the case. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 show that it was at hand. I've got you there in Matthew 11. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, if someone will read verse 7 for us.
And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've talked about this a lot before, but what does at hand mean?
It's near.
It's close. Very, very close. Mention this, but Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 is when Jesus is talking about, on this rock I will build my church. So it was not established at the time that he is speaking there. Mark 9 to me is a good one. Mark 9, verse 1, speaking to the disciples, he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. So it obviously hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen soon enough that it would be in the lifetimes of those he's speaking to. They would witness it. Before they died, they would witness that kingdom coming, and it would be established with power. And let's just go to Acts. I think all of these others make that point. And I'm sure if you've gone through your study guides, you've looked through them. But let's look at Acts chapter 1 to just confirm this. And as you're turning there, the disciples were confused about this. They really were. They thought that Jesus' point was going to be to establish a kingdom right then in and among them. They weren't going to have to wait on anything. They thought it would be immediate. Luke 22, verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So they are thinking it immediate. He is telling them it's future tense still at that time. But Acts chapter 1, probably the best place we can go, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And as we mentioned, what are they looking for?
Israel.
Yeah, another kingdom of David physically. Another kingdom with Jesus physically sitting on the throne of David. Does Jesus sit on the throne of David? Yes, he does. He does. It is in a symbolic, spiritual sense. The throne of David is where the person is whom God has given the authority to reign over God's people. Does Jesus reign over God's people today? There is no question about that. It is a spiritual kingdom, yes. And he told that over and over again. So it hasn't come yet, verse 6, but look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It hasn't come yet, but it'll be very, very soon. And we know just shortly after this, the day of Pentecost, is when that pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit comes and that kingdom is begun. Okay, any comments, thoughts on these? Okay, let's look at our last section then. Isaiah had said, the kingdom would begin and its law would go forth from Jerusalem. You remember we read that in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. The law would go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. Luke 24. This is in perfect harmony with one of the last things that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended back to heaven. Someone will read Luke 24, let's do 46 and 47. Luke 24, 46 and 47.
And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead for the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
You see the connection with Isaiah 2? Isn't it incredible to just get to go back and see that Isaiah just perfectly planned it out? God had given him enough to show what would happen. Here's the fulfillment. Jesus saying the exact same thing that's going to happen. When we go there in Acts chapter 2, what's going to happen?
Kingdom.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, grants power to the apostles. We see it specifically, the power mentioned there is the speaking of tongues. That was what gets everyone's attention. You have all of these people from all of these different nations, all these Jews from all of these different nations coming, and they hear the apostles speaking in their native languages. These are just a bunch of fishermen and other people from Galilee. They're not language masters. How are they doing this? It's miraculous. And they're speaking these things and teaching. Well, what are they teaching? They are teaching the Word of God. And Peter there in Acts chapter 2, he goes and connects what's happening that day to Joel's prophecy. And he goes and he talks about David. And he says, all of this was leading up to Jesus. And he's the one you killed. And then he goes and preaches, as we often call it, that first gospel sermon. People's hearts are pricked. They obey it. In verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, God adds them to the kingdom. Souls are being saved. Citizens are being added to the kingdom there. We mentioned, or we read earlier in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that the kingdom was going to come with power. I got ahead of myself a little bit. Jesus also tells them that the Holy Spirit would bring them power. Acts 2. Let's look there. Les read a couple of these earlier, but just to read through again. The first four verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here is the power that Jesus was talking about in Acts chapter 1 has now come upon them. So the kingdom is established with what? Power. There's no question. There's no denying that fact. Pentecost marks the beginning of the church, beginning of a new covenant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at some of the points that the Hebrew writer makes. Roy did such a good job when he taught the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those books where it wouldn't hurt us to study it once a year. It's so important. And just that whole point behind Hebrews is Jesus is better. He is better. He's better as what? Especially in comparison to the old law. He's better as what? He's a better sacrifice. Absolutely. What else is he?
Better king.
He's a better king.
Better priest.
He's a better priest.
Prophet.
Better prophet, better mediator. You pick. Anything you want to put in there. He is better than all of those things. That, if you want to sum Hebrews up in a nutshell, Jesus is better. He is the fulfillment. It doesn't mean those old things were bad. It simply means they were a shadow leading up to the light. And that's exactly what the old law does. It brings us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Now, it's the beginning of a new covenant. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look in verse 8, which is really a quote from Jeremiah 31, but it's okay, we'll look at it here. Finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Flip over to chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Still speaking of Jesus. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We'll read down to 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Which also shows us that the testament didn't go into effect until when? It couldn't be when he was walking the earth as a living. He had to die. He had to die before that testament could go into effect. Good. Pentecost is the beginning of the church. We've talked about that. It's the beginning of the gospel plan of salvation. One thing that's interesting to me, and we'll finish our last few minutes here just looking through some of this. After Pentecost, the church or the kingdom is always spoken of in present tense. It's always spoken of as being in existence. Let's go through some of those. Acts chapter 5. You remember what John taught and what Jesus taught and the apostles taught leading up to that. The kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Now after Acts chapter 2. And really even there in Acts chapter 2, if you look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What does that tell us about the church's existence?
It's in existence.
It has to be, because he's adding people to it, right? Just keep going. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and those who heard these things. Obviously, the church is now in effect. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, we'll look at this evening, Lord willing. Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen. At that great time, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. Again, it is established there. We could go through Acts and see that. Go to Colossians 1. This is really one of those verses that if we're not familiar with it, we don't think about it very often. We really need to. This is one of the most powerful verses that shows that the kingdom has already been established. Colossians chapter 1. If someone will read verse 13 for us, please.
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
There we go. He has delivered us. He's speaking to Christians, by the way. He's writing to the Colossians, the saints at Colossae. He has delivered us and has translated us into. Some of the other versions say has conveyed us into. Any other words there? Any other translations have something different? Translated, conveyed?
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness.
Okay.
Transferred us.
That was the other word I was trying to think of. Translated into, conveyed us into, transferred us into. What does that mean? We're there. We are part of it. The people to whom he is writing, the Colossians, they are members of that kingdom, of that church. It is in effect. So many today teach that it hasn't come yet. The kingdom hasn't been established yet. Paul very clearly shows us that it has. We'll put one more and then we'll close this morning. Revelation 1, John makes it. If Colossians 1:13 is not clear enough, John makes it even clearer for us. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he goes through and all of these things that he's about to describe himself with are all present tense, right? I am your brother. He's writing to, who is he writing to, by the way?
Christians.
Yeah, verse 4 tells us, to the seven churches which are in Asia. He's writing to Christians. I am your brother, he says. I am also your companion in the tribulation. Has John gone through any troublesome times? He is not on the Isle of Patmos for a vacation. He has been sentenced there. He has been exiled there. That's why he's there. He is currently facing the very persecution, the very tribulation that he's describing to the other saints. I am your brother. I am your companion in the tribulation. I am your companion. I'm going to skip the middle one now. In the patience of Jesus Christ. It required some of that too. Now go back to the middle. I am your brother, your companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I am. That means I am currently in it, just as you are currently part of it. Very clear that the kingdom has been established. So the church began there. We see that first gospel sermon at Pentecost. We see people first being added to the Lord's church. And it is just amazing to see how Isaiah told of how it would happen. And Daniel tells us what that vision means. And it's kind of amazing when you think that picture, that image of the statue representing all those kingdoms and the stone that would come down that would form into that great mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house. To whom was that vision given? You remember? Who did Daniel translate it for?
King.
A wicked Gentile king is the one who got the vision. Can God use people? Certainly. And I really believe with Nebuchadnezzar, with the Assyrians, you can go through the Medo-Persians, certainly through the Greeks and the Romans. He used them without them intending to be used. They never intended that. There's no way that the Medes and Persians sat down and said, you know what we really want to do is serve the God of heaven. And the Assyrians and Sennacherib never sat down and said, what I want to do is serve Jehovah. They didn't do that. They thought they were serving themselves, and yet he used them to fulfill his purpose. He gives this vision to a Gentile king, wicked in so many ways. Though you can make the case that over time, Nebuchadnezzar does come to understand some of who God is. And I don't, how far? I don't know. And I don't really think it's our place to make that determination. But he does understand some things. He comes to understand God's power. So we'll certainly give him that. And yet after all of that, leading up to what we read about in Acts chapter 2, the establishment of that kingdom, which all of us who are Christians in here this morning are a part of, it is special. You are a special people. We can come to services every Sunday. We can sing praises. We can take the Lord's Supper. I hope it never becomes commonplace. It's special because you were special, because your Lord chose you like that. Now, did you have a part to play in it? You had to obey. Certainly. That doesn't take anything away from His grace or power. He established it. We get to be part of it. Don't ever overlook that. We'll stop with that. Thank you, guys.